Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, we've been looking at the trumpets. We've covered the first six. We've closed out with the six on, of course, the fall of the Ottoman Empire on August the 11th of 1840. Before I begin, I want to just bring out a statement, at least a reference. I can kind of paraphrase it out because it's such a long one, but I will bring out a reference statement of the servant of the Lord in regard to not only this date of August 11 of 1840, but as far as I'm concerned, because of an understanding, and which is very interesting. Look, this date, August 11 of 1840, is locked in to July 27 of 1444, which is locked into July 27 of 1299. So, in other words, when this date finds in the writings of the servant of the Lord approval or sanction, confirmation, then not only is the sixth trumpet historically accurate, but so is the fifth. Well, if the fifth is historically accurate, then so is the fourth and the third and the second and the first. In other words, it's like a domino effect, each one holding up the other and keeping each other viable, and that, as I mentioned to you, each one building on the other. Well, naturally then, when we come to this date of August 11 of 1840, it's what leads into the seventh, and that's what we're going to discuss in a moment. But this statement here is found in Great Controversy, page 335. I think it deserves mention, only because, again, there's some very interesting things of which the servant Lord says. She partly quotes Josiah Litch, who is the one who actually came up with this August 11 of 1840. In other words, the calculation of the dates and the times, and at least in terms of the historical events. You know, it's amazing to me, men like Josiah Litch discovered something like this. You know, Jane Andrews discovered that America was the second beast of Revelation 13. Our founding fathers, I mean, it's unbelievable what they discovered. I mean, actual truths that generations prior to hadn't even known knowledge of. It's amazing. There were men of and students of the Word of God. But listen to what she says. In the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. Well, stop right there. In the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. Well, if we were to go through the Bible and look at every single event in regard to prophecy, there's only one that takes place in 1840. I mean, really? I mean, that is specifically referencing to what she's talking about. Well, that's this one here, the 300, it's the sixth trumpet specifically, but the 391 day years and 15 days time prophecy that ends exactly in 1840. She goes on to say, 2 years before, Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition of Revelation 9, predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, this power was to be overthrown in, quote, and now she's directly quoting him, quote, in A.D. 1840, sometime in the month of August, end of quote. And only a few days previous, it was accomplishment, he wrote, to its accomplishment, he wrote, quote, following the first period, 150 years, to have been exactly fulfilled as the Kozes ascended the throne by permission of the Turks, and that the 391 years, 15 days, commenced at the close of this period, it will end on August the 11th of 1840, when the Ottoman Empire in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. And so that's a direct quote from him calculating, which is unbelievable when you think the fact that he did it prior to, not after the fact. That's easy to do, let's be honest. Any one of us can calculate or do things after the fact. That's easy to do. There's not much brain power there. But to take the risk, and let me tell you, friends, this is enormous in the impact, because by 1840, you have the Millerite movement really rising up with a tremendous crescendo at this point. Remember, the pinnacle will reach 1843-44. So you're just a few years prior to, and you have multitudes of people who have been drawn to this. And prior to this, I mean, if we could, you know, he stuck his neck out, as we were, you know, we would say, you know, put it on a line, as it were, and said, I'm going to make a prediction and calculation based on this prophecy. This is what's going to happen on that date. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Now, that would make an enormous impact. That would be just like us today, at least trying to give some parallel. Maybe not the same impact, but at least it would make an impact on our minds, and I think you'll get the point. That would be like me prior to September 11 telling you exactly what would happen in New York City and give you the day and the hour and so, you know, that kind of a thing. And then it actually happened. I mean, it would make an impact. There's no doubt about it. People would
lock you up thinking that you're in good for them.
Well, hopefully not, you know, but it would make an impact. People would say, well, wait a minute. Whoa. What's he, you know, we got to know what he says some more. And that's the point of prophecy, too, as well. When you can show what the Word of God is saying and where is it leading. And when these things come to pass, it only adds credence to the words that you speak. And not only that, it gives life to the Word of God. It shows this is not a dead book. This book is for today. But there's an interesting statement she goes later on. I'm just going to quickly go through it. She says this, at the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe, thus placing herself under the control of Christian nations. The event, now this is Sister White's words, these are not Josiah Litch's. She says, the event exactly fulfilled the prediction. That is an endorsement from the pen of inspiration. Now here's, listen very carefully. You've heard me say this to you. I know I've said it to you many a times about the spirit of prophecy. Listen to me. The moment we begin to belittle the spirit of prophecy, the moment you begin to think somehow you're wiser than the servant of the Lord, I got news for you. You will not only abandon the spirit of prophecy, you will abandon not only the spirit of prophecy, but the Bible truths, and you will eventually abandon the Bible altogether. Make no doubt about it. Friends, the same Holy Spirit that inspired the servant of the Lord is the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Bible. There's not two different Holy Spirits. There's only one. And inspiration isn't in degrees. You know, there's no such thing as some people seem to think that Isaiah was more inspired than Daniel because he wrote more. You know, the bigger book. I mean, that's absurd. Just because it's a little book doesn't mean it's little inspiration. Or just because maybe Elijah never wrote a book at all doesn't mean the man wasn't inspired at all. The man was just as inspired as any other prophet in the Bible or any other prophet outside of the Bible. So this is not an opinion that I've just read. This is not a good suggestion, not a good idea. This is the divine revelation of truth confirming the historical position of the trumpets. Because if this trumpet, the sixth trumpet, if it is accurate, and the servant Lord has endorsed and said it fulfills the exact prediction, then all the one previous to have to fall in a historical setting. Not a futurist setting, in a historical setting. Now listen very carefully. Now we're going to come to the seventh. And you remember very carefully to what I read earlier out of Revelation chapter 11, verse 14. Chapter 11, 14, because this is where you have to pick up on the seventh trumpet. It says, the second woe was passed. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. All right, so sometime after 1840, here comes the third one. Well, we want to lock it down now to specifics, don't we? Or at least try to get some idea when after 1840, and then what would occur at that time. Clearly, we know it says the third woe comes quickly. Shortly thereafter, not immediately after, but shortly thereafter. Well, if we keep reading in verse 15, it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Well, I made reference to this before, clearly indicating the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and at the end of the millennium, the new heavens and the new earth. That is without dispute. In other words, we know that the seventh trumpet will continue to sound up to the new heavens and the new earth. Sometime shortly after 1840, it will sound. So in other words, sometime after that and up to the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the millennium, the seventh trumpet is sounding. That means right now, in the day in which you and I live in, the seventh trumpet is still sounding. We're living in the days of the seventh trumpet. Not the sixth, not any of these other ones. We're living in the days of the voice of the seventh. And here, by the way, is another dilemma that if we were to put them in the future, in other words, reinterpret them and place them in the future. Well, if you put number three in the future, or one, or whichever ones you look, it's logic. They all go together, so you have to push them all forward. The problem is when you get to this one. Now what are you going to do with those verses? Nobody can interpret that the kingdom of this world will become our Lord's and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, and He's going to reinterpret that any other way other than the events that occurred during that time. You can't do it any other way. It's impossible. And I'm going to show you something else that goes along with this, and this is the crux of the position of this seventh angel. All right, well, we see the time frame, at least a proximity. Again, sometime after 1844, all the way up to the new heavens and the new earth, that's the sounding of the seventh angel. All right, now look. Verse 19, look what it says. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the Ark of His Testament. All right? And then, of course, that last phrase, you remember I told you, and this is, there was lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. You will find that phrase several times in the book of Revelation referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus and also referring to at the end of the millennium. In other words, it encompasses a span of time. And by the way, this is not a strange thing for the Bible to use a particular phrase within a verse to depict a length of time that could be literally thousands of years or 1,000 years or more. You could have it spanning literally thousands of years. And I think, for example, when you look at Daniel 2, when you get down to the toes, and then you talk about the rock, within a short space of time, you have the fall of Western Rome, then you have the second coming of Jesus, and really you have all that history going on between those. And it's only a short, short set of passages. You're talking thousands of years. You're talking just an enormous amount of time, or at least several hundred centuries. 100 years, excuse me. Well, look, let's go on now. Here it says the temple of God was opened. All right, first of all, we've talked about this before in the sanctuary. Really quickly now, let's look at this. 31:18-44, and then, of course, the close of human probation. This is holy place, most holy. Jesus entered into the holy place in 31. He finishes his work in the holy place in 1844. He enters into the most holy place, and from 1844 to the close of human probation is when he will minister there before the Ark of the Testament. All right, now look, we clearly know what piece of furniture is being mentioned here, and that is clearly the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Where does that place you now in point of time? In other words, we have a time frame here based on the work of the ministration of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sanctuary. You put the two together, it gives you some time frame. Where are we? According to this vision, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, where are we? You got that right, brother. It has to be from that point forward. There's no doubt about it. As a matter of fact, if you take that verse and look at it in the spirit of prophecy, you're going to find exactly that's precisely the year. It's 1844 and sometime thereafter. Now look, in other words, according to this vision, the seventh trumpet in these passages, remember what it said, shortly thereafter, sometime after 1844, or 1840, shortly there, the seventh angel will begin to sound. Well, when does he begin to sound? There's no doubt about it. 1844. In other words, we know the seventh trumpet began during that time. And by the way, when will it end, the seventh trumpet? We know the new heavens and the new earth, isn't that right? New heavens and new earth. So, all that time. Now, go with me to chapter 10. Look with me here in verse 7. It says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall, now underscore this, he shall begin to sound. Not sometime during the sounding, but when he shall begin to sound. It says, the mystery of God should be finished. Alright, what time is that? First of all, what days of the voice of the seventh angel? What is he describing? Well, yeah, there's no doubt. Look, he cannot refer to, look, there's seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven plagues. Alright? Well, it cannot be the seven churches. That's out. I mean, at least in terms of the reference of the seventh angel, that's what I'm referring to. Well, it's not the seven seals. That's out. Well, it can't be the seven plagues. That's out. So you're only left with one alternative. He has to be referring to the seven trumpets. There's no other. This is it. So he says in the voice of the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. Well, when was the beginning of the sounding of the voice of the seventh angel, referring to the seventh trumpet? Well, when was that? When the temple of God was opened in heaven. 1844. Now, look with me. Look at this now. This prophecy is very significant, only because it lays at the foot of Seventh-day Adventists, not only our heritage of our faith, but the legacy in which those who have gone before have left us in order to finish the work that God has placed upon our shoulders. And we talked about a little bit about this before. It's a very imperative that we know our past. Who are we as a people? I think one of the reasons we've wandered in the wilderness for so long is because we've forgotten who we are. We've become a child that has forgotten our mother and father, as it were. We don't know. We don't understand what does it mean to be a Seventh-day Adventist, only because we don't even understand Seventh-day Adventism. We're not sure what it is anymore. Oh, we have some idea. We go to church on Saturday. Yeah, I think we've heard of a lady by the name of Ellen White, but, you know, and a few other things, but other than that, I'm not quite sure anything else. Look, we need to know who we are. Only as we know who we are can we better understand the work that God has given to us now. How can we possibly see the work of God now if we don't understand what's happened to us? And this is why it really disappoints me. I mean, greatly disappoints me. When I hear Seventh-day Adventists today begin to scrap the past, the prophetic fulfillment of prophecy, and begin to reinterpret as though, you know, as though, first of all, God didn't know what he was talking about, and neither did our founding fathers, had no idea, you know, and here comes Mr. John Smith, and he's going to come along, and now he's going to be the great revelator of all the truth that, you know, that we've all been waiting for. You know, look, I'm not waiting for John Smith. I don't need Mr. Smith to tell me. I know what God has said. The truth is given to us. Listen, friends, most of the prophecies, at least 75 to 90% are already fulfilled. Of all the prophecies, there's but very little left. What are we going to do? When Jesus finally burst through the clouds of glory, then say, well, Lord, that prophecy was greatly fulfilled in the past. Well, it's too late then. We've got to anchor ourselves in the final days of Earth's history. We're going to be cross-examined in regard to what we believe. What do we answer then? What will we say? Well, I'm not sure. I heard, I think it might be. It could mean. I heard a great interpretation. It might mean this. Look, no one knows everything for sure. But you should be able to know at least with certainty those things that make us what we are. I know enough to know about this prophecy, the seven trumpets. I don't know everything about it, and I don't mind admitting that. That's fine. But look, I know enough to know the certainty of the truth of this prophecy. That I can defend. There's no doubt, mate. Look, you get me down to this section of the prophecy and even certain parts, but I'll tell you this. There's no doubt in my mind. And even if I should not be able to answer a question that someone has, that doesn't throw my faith. I don't abandon my faith just because I can't answer some particular point. I have enough truth in my mind to know this is the truth. And I'm not going to abandon it just because someone has asked me a very good question. So we have here a prophecy in Revelation 10. We're going to go through this prophecy, and because what we're going to see is not only our past, but we're going to see our future. And it's all wrapped up in this. You see, Revelation 10, and the verses I mentioned in Revelation 11, all of them, they go together because it's describing the seventh trumpet. You see, the seventh trumpet starts in Revelation 10. The seventh trumpet ends in Revelation 11. You have your past, you have your future. And it's a continuation built on the past. Let's go. Revelation 10. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face it were the sun, and his feet were the pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice when a lion roared, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein are, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared unto his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. All right. Now, that is the part of the vision of the voice of the seventh angel, the trumpet. As I said, because the other section is found in chapter 11. But this is very significant because it's tied into chapter 11. In other words, what exactly is tied into chapter 11? In chapter 11, you have clearly a time frame of what's going to take place. In other words, the day the voice of the seventh angel takes place when the temple of the ark is open in heaven. All right? So that's clearly giving you a time frame. It also says that it will stretch to the coming of our Lord and at the end of the millennium. Because he talks about how during that time, nations will be angry, things will become worse and worse. All right? So all of that you keep in context of the political events, the social events, you know, the turmoil of society. All of that's taking place during that time. Now you see, Revelation 10 is showing the rise of a people who have a work to do, not only in the past in regard to the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he shall begin to sound, but the finishing of the work up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These same people, or at least the continuation of the movement of these people, will have a work to do in all of these things that are taking place. Well, now look. First of all, in verse 1, we have an angel that comes down from heaven. An angel, a messenger. In this particular case, though, it's not just any angel, or at least not just any messenger. Clearly gives certain characteristics about this angel. Now, what's interesting about this angel, when you look at the characteristics of all the things that are given here, rainbow, and then the cloud, and then the faces of where the sun, pillars of fire, etc., etc., look, friends, these have never been attributed to an angel. I mean, a literal angel. Never. Not even Gabriel is given that kind of description. Well, clearly, the angel here is used as another metaphor representing Jesus Christ, a messenger from God to give this message himself to his people. And these characteristics that only refer to Jesus, that refer to his divinity, his creativity in terms of his power, and the creation of this world. So, this is Jesus. Now, this places important emphasis on two things, the foundation of the movement and the message in which Jesus gives to this movement. In other words, Jesus himself was not going to entrust this message with an angel or any other angel. He was going to give it himself, directly from Christ himself. Now, listen very carefully, because this is describing the Millerite Advent movement. It's describing our message. That means the foundation of our faith is grounded right in Jesus Christ's own lips. To cast despairing remarks, or not just on the trumpets, but on the issues of the three angels' messages, the sanctuary truth, the spirit of prophecy, or what, we can go through a list of them. Friends, you're not attacking us. You're not attacking me. You're not attacking Sister White. You're attacking the Lord Jesus Christ who gave us the message. It comes from his lips. Now, look what it goes on to say. And he had his hand a little book open. Now, this little book, two very important things. Number one, it's open. Number two, it's little. We'll come to that. But what kind of a little what? Well, we know it's a little book. But notice how it says in verse 11, thou must do what? Prophesy again. Well, clearly, when he eats this book, John, of course, eating this book, it's sweet in the mouth, bitter in the belly. Well, the bitterness in the belly is an experience. We'll come to that in a second. So is the sweetness in the mouth. But he said, thou must prophesy again. So, obviously, the little book is a little book of what? Prophecies, no doubt about it. Now, when we look at some very interesting characteristics, we have a little book of prophecy, and we have a little book that's open. But the implication, of course, of the word open, it means at one point in time it was what? Yeah, it's a natural conclusion based on the evidence, so it was closed. Now, there's only one book in all the Bible. There is none. That fulfills those characteristics. That's the book of Daniel. So the little book here, no doubt, is the book of Daniel. Something very important is coming from the book of Daniel, which Jesus is giving to the church. There's a message. He says, thou must prophesy again, the preaching of the message out of the book of Daniel. But what's so important out of the book of Daniel? Well, we're going to come to that in verse 7. Something very critical from the book of Daniel relative to the people of God for the last days. And listen to me. And I'm going to tell you right now, the message in which God is speaking of here in Daniel in Revelation 10 is the very message for the final generation. There isn't any other. Now, this is it. This is the message. Now, we have a little book of prophecy. It's the book of Daniel. But the Bible says that the book of Daniel, or at least the little book, was what? Open. The question is, when was it opened? All right, now look, go back with me to Daniel. Like anything, if you're going to close something up, you close it at the end. All right, so let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Look at verse 4. Daniel 12:4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." All right? So Daniel's book would be sealed up till or at a given point in time. He says that time would be what? The time of the end. He didn't say the end of time. And by the way, there is a difference between the end of time and the time of the end. You may think that I'm playing on words, but I'm not playing on words. Did you know that the Bible declares the end of this world? In other words, the end of time, when it actually occurs? It's found in the book of Hebrews. Did you know that the Bible actually declares 1844 to be the beginning of the end of the world? That's found in the book of Hebrews. But the time of the end is different than the end of time. The time of the end is something that takes place prior to 1844. Look, we'll go to verse 9. "And he said unto me, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." All right. We've got to be able to fix the time of the end. So let's go into Daniel 11. I'm going to give you all the evidence to prove the time of the end is 1798. I'm going to prove it to you from the Scriptures. This is based now. You're going to have to keep in mind several things. You've got to look at the 1260-year time period. In other words, the 42 months and the 1260 days. Time, time, half a time, the dividing of times. You've got to be able to look at that. When you see all of those things, it's not just understanding when it began and when it ended. You've got to understand what happened during. And that's the significant thing about this. You must know what took place during the time of the 1260 years. So let me quickly just go over what we have. We have the Dark Ages. We have the Inquisition. We have the people of God being tried in the fire, as it were, persecuted and so forth. And I don't need to tell you who live here in this great country of England, I can tell you this right now. You know I would hope and pray to God you know the legacy of this country. The history that has been left you, and not just you, but even those of us who love freedom and liberty, those who have gone before have left you a rich, rich heritage. I fear, though, that as a country, Great Britain has forgotten its legacy and its love for those who have given them the freedom that they now presently possess. You know, freedom isn't free. It takes something to purchase freedom, and it takes the lives of people. You know, Jesus bought us, didn't he? Aren't we free in Christ? But you see, that wasn't free. It cost him his life. See, we want freedom, but we're not willing to pay the price to be free. We prefer that others pay the price. You know, we want others to die so I can be happy. Well, go to Daniel 11. I want to show you something now. Now, I'm just going to have to quickly go through a few points. You're going to have to forgive me for taking some liberties here, only because I don't have time to go through every little thing here. But when you get down to the latter part of verse 30 and 31, there's a transition going to take place between pagan Rome and papal Rome. And by the time you get down to the daily being taken away, you have that transition from basically 508 to 538. And then from this point forward, verse 32, 33, 34, 35, you have 36, all the way up to 39, and actually you can go up to the beginning of verse 40. All of that is describing the 1260-year period. All of it. What is actually taking place during that time? So let me repeat it again quickly. When you get down to verse 31, the taking away of the daily, now you have a transition from pagan to papal, 538. Now from that point forward, all the way to the beginning of verse 40, you have the description of the 1260-year period. Notice with me here. Now, watch this. It says, and I'm just going to read a few things, because in verse 32, 33, we have the introduction of the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Huguenots, many of the great people of God who were teachers of the Word of God, the Barbies, and, you know, all of these great teachers who were faithful men of the Lord. It says, verse 35, "Some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, to purge, and to make them white." For how long? Even or up to the time of the end, because it is for yet a time appointed. In other words, at the time in which it was given is still future. Not now, but it was then. Listen, he says they're going to be persecuted, and they're going to be put through the trials of fire and persecution and death and martyrdom. For how long? Even or up to the time of the end. Well, when you understand that this is referring to the 1260-year period, you now have a time period to work off of. We know the beginning is 538, right? Well, when does it end? 1798. He just said that they're going to be persecuted and martyred all the way up to the time of the end. Well, friends, that's 1798 according to the 1260-year period. We know that. So all of these passages confirm again, in the light of the time period of the 1260, that the time of the end is 1798. All right, now, Daniel 12 says what? Twice he says, seal it up, the book of Daniel, seal it up even to the time of the end. In other words, at the time of the end, what was to happen? According to the prophecy, what was to happen? Yes, yes, the book of Daniel would be what? Opened up, knowledge would be increased, many would run to and fro. The book of Daniel, knowledge of the book of Daniel would increase. So we go back now to Revelation 10. He says the little book in his hand is open. Where does that place you at what point in time now? There's no doubt about it. Now watch what you have. So you have 1798. Now watch this. 1798 to 1844. You've got a special time period here, don't we? And really it takes you beyond because, in terms of chapter 11, we go all the way up at the end of the millennium. But what I want to show you is the historical fulfillment of this passage, and then we'll get into the latter part. From 1798, from the time the book was opened, until you get to the bitter experience of 1844, and actually there was actually three disappointments. Did you know that? Three. Not one, not two, but three disappointments. One in the fall of 1843, one in the spring of 44, and the other in the fall of 44. There were three disappointments. Three. And let's go over them, by the way, just to categorize what I mean when I say that. In 43, 44, two times in 44. The first two, let's get this right. In 1843 and 1844, the Millerite movement, preaching from the book of Daniel, and what was the primary text? What was the really fundamental text? Daniel 8, and there's no doubt that the core text they were using was Daniel 8:14. There's no doubt about it. Well, now look, in 1843, they believed at that time, that's when the Lord would come, right? That was their first mistake. That time passed, they recalculated. Then they said, oh no, it's the spring of 1844. Well, the year's right, but the day is wrong. Well, that passed by. There was the second disappointment, right? Then you come to, this is where they get it right. Now listen very carefully what I mean when I say this. October 22 of 1844 is the correct date of the fulfillment of the Daniel 8:14. But the event was wrong. In all three cases, now listen very carefully, in all three cases, the event was wrong. In other words, their prediction of what would occur at the end of that event, or that time period. That was wrong in all three cases. But one of the three was correct in the time period. And that's the last one, October 22 of 1844. In all three cases, they were what? Greatly disappointed. Why? Because what was the event that they were predicting? The coming of the Lord Jesus. And all three times, it didn't happen. And so they were greatly disappointed, the bitterness, and that's the bitterness in the belly. Sweet in the mouth, what more, really, when we think, what could be more sweet than to the Christian but to see the Lord Jesus come? There could be nothing greater. It's the sweetest message given to us, that Jesus Christ is coming. So because it gives us hope. Look, 1798 to 1844 is the description of what is taking place here, the rise of the Millerite Advent movement. Now, what were they preaching? He said, now you notice he says in verse 11, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again. All right, so clearly they were prophesying. Now we know primarily the core text they were using was Daniel 8:14. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, it was not only encompassing the 2,300 day year prophecy itself in terms of 457 BC all the way to October 22 of 1844, but primarily it was also encompassing the essence of what that message was saying at the end of the 2300 days. Now, granted, they were wrong in the application of the fulfillment of that prophecy. No doubt about it. But remember this. Remember it says here, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again. Which implies what? A recovery from the bitter experience. At some point in time, they would have to get back up and do it again. Obviously, the implication very clear. And by the way, you want to see something really beautiful? You know the answer to the disappointment is in chapter 11? Look at verse 1. Revelation. I apologize. Now watch this. In chapter 10, it ends. You have a bitterness of, a bitter experience. And he says then, the angel, Jesus says, look, John, get up and do it again. Preach again, John. Prophesy again. Now, He tells us the extent in which that message is to go, doesn't he? Look what he says. Before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. What's he talking about? The world. The world. By the way, you cross-reference that over. Take that phrase and start cross-referencing in the book of Revelation. And it's going to take you to Revelation chapter 14. That's where it's going to take you. Don't you see? We could put all the pieces. But look. Where is the disappointment found? In other words, where's the answer to their disappointment? In other words, look, let's say you fail. You're doing something and you fail at it. Well, you get back up and you want to try again. Well, before you can try again, you've got to assess where you failed. Where did I go wrong, in other words? Should I have taken a left instead of a right? So you have to, is what we say, backtrack. Alright? So, watch what he does. Chapter 11, verse 1, and there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood and said, what? Rise. What does that imply? Yes, because he's down. Well, why is he down? He just went through what? A bitter experience, a disappointment. And he's down, and the angel Jesus comes and says, here's a rod, man. Here's a rod. And it's a measuring rod. It's for evaluation. In this case, reevaluating. He's got to reinvestigate where he went wrong. So he gives him a rod. He says, here's a measuring rod. And then he says, get up. Get up. Alright? So there's hope. It's a message of hope. You know, it'd be one thing if the angel Jesus said, John, sorry, but you're going to have to stay there. It's too late. No, he says, rise up. Get up. Look, I don't care who you are or where you've been in your life. I don't care what you've done. There's always hope for us. Jesus says, rise, get up. Get up. Now watch. He said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now Jesus is telling him the answer to your disappointment is found where? Yes, it's in the sanctuary. He said, the answer or the key to unlock the door. Look, your disappointment is found in the sanctuary. Go back into the sanctuary. You're going to find your answer where you went wrong. You're going to find out what happened. Now, he's interesting. He says, and them that worship therein. It's not. Look, in other words, he's tying what? The saints into the sanctuary service. Well, look, you've got two aspects of the sanctuary service. Holy and most holy. But in this particular case, the measuring rod not only is for reevaluation, but the measuring rod also is for examination. Not just in regard to him, John, personally, in terms of trying to evaluate, but it's also a measuring rod or the standard by which you measure others by. In other words, the measuring rod implies investigation. Well, where are you now? Holy or most holy? Well, you have no doubt you're in the most holy. So where is Jesus telling him to go? Not just the sanctuary in general, but specifically to one part. Where? Into the most holy place. He says, look, you go and study the sanctuary, and primarily I want you to focus on the most holy place. He says, there's your answer. There's your answer. The answer isn't in regard to the application of 2300 days of the second coming of Jesus. The answer is in the most holy place. Something would take place in the most holy place at the end of the 2300 days. Well, then of course he tells them, you know, to leave the outer court and so forth. But nonetheless, the answer is found in the sanctuary. He said, thou must prophesy again. Well, the same message, or at least I should rephrase myself. The message in which God intended to give to the Millerite movement, the annual 814, must be preached again. And if you go to Revelation 14, you're going to see it preached again. Look at Revelation 14. In the first angel's message, verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Here in the first angel's message, what do we have? The sounding of what? Oh, exactly right, brother. The continuation of the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the proclamation of the three angels' message, primarily focusing on what? The investigative judgment of 1844. He says to John, you got to prophesy again. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about the Millerite movement? No, I'm talking again, when referencing to again. Yeah, there you go, brother, because really, let's be honest, the Millerite movement faded away in 1844. That came to an end. For all intents and purposes, it really did. It died. It's interesting. In 1844, there was such a great disappointment. The majority of the people left. You have the development of the Jehovah's Witnesses after that. The Church of God, which later developed into the Worldwide Church of God, that was as it would progress on. And other various forms of religions and groups would actually rise up as a result. But you know what's interesting? There was only a group that was left over. Only a group. They estimate, collectively, when you put all the Millerite movement, about 50,000 people, roughly, you know, guesstimation, but that's a ballpark. And you know, this is very interesting, I'm sure you know. That, you know, when you look at the people who came out of Babylon, remember, by the way, there are three messages to given by Persian kings to tell the people to come out of Babylon and to go back home. Three messages. One of those messages actually was repeated twice. But you have three messages. And we know from the Bible that it was about 50,000 people that came out and went. There's a direct parallel. Direct parallel. Typology and prophecy is one of the most fascinating things to study. It really is. But look, here we have, thou must prophesy again. It's not the Millerites who are going to do this. No, no, no. Now we've got us. Now we're talking Adventism, because that is the end result of the disappointment. It's now you've got one movement giving way to another movement. You know, people say, you Adventists, you predicted the the coming of the Lord in 1844. I say, well, I beg to differ. I beg to differ. I heard the analogy once. Somebody said, well, in the days of Jesus, what car did he drive? What car did Jesus drive? What car? Was it a Chevy? Was it a Rolls? What did he drive? And they said, and the people say, well, there was no car. Precisely. In 1844, there were no Seventh-day Adventists. There was no such thing. With Millerites, there were Adventists, but there were no Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, officially, you want to give the official date to Seventh-day Adventist Church? 1863. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So to say, oh, well, you Adventists, you predicted three times. So I don't know about you, but Seventh-day Adventists never predicted anything. Oh, the Millerites did, and I always like to remind us, by the way, I'm sure you know, of course, it was a Baptist who led the way. Well, that's right. Wasn't William Miller a Baptist? Yes. And he died one. Yes. That's right. There were Congregationalists, Presbyterians. I mean, you can go down the list. Sister White and her family were Methodists. There were no Seventh-day Adventists there. Well, there were Seventh-day Baptists, no doubt about it. That's right. Well, now that comes later on, though. But nonetheless, what I'm trying to help us to see, you've got one group giving way to another. In other words, the bitterness experience gives way to another group who must take up the torch, as it were, and say, look, you were correct in the calculation. You were correct, at least the third time. You were correct in your investigation of going into the book of Daniel. You were correct in a lot of these things. Look, your answer to the disappointment is in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. Go there. You'll find your answer. It'll solve the problem. And now prophesy again based on that. Now look, what's this interesting? Go over to Revelation chapter 10 and look what he says. Now remember, he said this in verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. All right, now keep your finger there, because when you get to chapter 11, verse 19, it says the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Testament. And when did that take place? Verse 15 says, seventh angel sounded. So in other words, the Ark of the Testament was opened in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. When he shall begin to sound, something is to happen. So in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, the emphasis is on the sanctuary, right? And it's primarily focused where? In the most holy place. Something unique is to take place in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Something unique. In chapter 10, verse 7, he tells you what it is. That what is the point of the 2300 days? What's the significance of the sounding of the seventh angel? It's the proclamation of this. Look, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, notice what's to happen in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. The mystery of God should be what? Finished. There's a work to be done in the most holy place in relationship to the people of God. Something is to be finished in the most holy place. And what's it called? The mystery of God. That's Revelation 10:7. Well, what is the mystery of God in relation to this most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary in relationship to God's people? And something's to be finished there, finished in the most holy place. What is it? What's the mystery of God? What did Paul say it was? You got it, brother. That's precise. There you go. We could go on and on and on. That's the significant point of it, isn't it? Look, friend, what is the point of the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary of the work of God on behalf of man? It's to finish the work of God in you. Perfecting Christ in your character. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what is glory? Why, friends, glory is character, God's character. Look, friends, the most important thing today in terms for us as God's people is character. What kind of character do you have? And this is why it very disappoints me when I hear people reinterpreting the prophecies, reinterpreting the time prophecies and all, and they're, oh, look, it's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit to excite their emotions and to get them away from calmly, rationally working on the one area that they need to focus on, and that's character. Let me tell you something right now. I'd rather have a precious, pure, holy character and enter the kingdom of heaven than to have, all of this hypothesis of what I, you know, this, and you know, to be the greatest preacher in the world. Everybody come flocking to me and say, oh, listen to Brother Ray, so and so. I could care less. Look, we've got to focus on character. That's the danger when we begin to speculate in other areas we ought not to be. This is the danger, and I go back to this. All of these trumpets, they're leading up. Don't you understand that during the time of the seventh angel, we got to preach this message even in not just good times, but bad times as well. That's the reassuring thing through all these trumpets. They were bad times, weren't they, the first six? You better believe they were. They weren't good times. They were trying times. Now look, in the seventh trumpet, it's a warning. Not only to God's people to, you know, get their lives right with the Lord, to have the mystery of God finished in their life, but it's a warning to the world. And guess who's been appointed to give that warning? You, me. Don't you understand? Listen very carefully. We are the voice of the seventh angel. Don't you understand? We are the voice of the seventh angel. We are to warn the world. The three angels' messages, the finishing of the work of God in the life of the individual, the perfecting of the character of Christ. Sister White says, Christ's Object Lessons, page 69. She says, when the character of Christ is mostly reproduced in the care and the people of God, then he will come to claim us as his own. Is that what she says?
No.
Perfectly reproduced. Perfectly reproduced. We can't be 90% Christians. We can't be 98%. Oh, you know, it's almost like Jesus. Not enough. You know, almost thou persuadest me. We hear, you know, almost. What's not enough? Jesus once said to a man, you're almost in the kingdom of heaven. We would probably be content if Jesus said that to us. Almost. Praise God, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. But you know what? Almost is wholly lost. Right? It's true. The mystery of God is to be finished in the most holy place. Now look, it began in 1844. It closes when? Well, we don't know. But the close of human probation. But we do know this. We may not know the day or the hour, but we can know the season. Isn't that true? Oh, yes, we can. We can know the season when things are about to end. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to inform you. We've reached the season. It's about to end. The mystery of God will soon be finished in heaven. Let us pray that it's finished in our heart as well. May God bless you, and may the Lord be with you, is my prayer.